All right, read with me. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
All right, thank you, Braden. If you don't mind with me, just bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction and the encouragement and the reproof that it gives us. And God, I just pray that you open up our hearts to receive your instruction now. God, please just break us. Break our hearts over your gospel. Break us over our sin and draw us near to you through this message this morning, through your word. God, please tear down the idols that are in our lives and purify us so that we can be fully used by you in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll remember from last week, Byron was going through the passage just prior to this, and he was listing a series of events that happened in the nation of Israel throughout history. And the nation of Israel was very prone to fall into idolatry or any other sort of sin. And so Paul is listing all of these events that happened along with the punishment that came from that. There were thousands of people that were killed and that died and became ill because of the idolatry that Israel was taking place in. And so Paul gets through with that passage, and he starts this passage off, and he says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." He says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." So he's saying, think back to what I just said. Think about all these horrible things that happened to Israel because of their idolatry, and be a sensible person. Judge for yourself whether or not those idols are worth it or not. We should flee from idolatry because we, above all, the people of Israel have seen what kind of damage idolatry can cause, what kind of heartache, what kind of punishment that idolatry brings us. And so Paul's saying, as sensible people, judge for yourselves. Figure out for yourselves how dangerous idolatry is. And then he goes on to explain what he's talking about. You see, Byron's already explained this in a lot of depth. There were pagan temples all throughout Corinth. And these Corinthians that were coming out of this pagan culture into Christianity would have a tendency to still take place in some of the pagan culture, okay? They weren't fully separating themselves from the world, and so they would still take part in some of this pagan culture. Some of them would actually go to these pagan festivals where they were sacrificing food to their pagan gods, the gods of Roman paganism, the gods of Greek mythology, and so they were participating in these feasts. And Paul is saying you cannot participate in that without aligning yourself with demons. We're going to get into that more here in a moment, but I want to make clear that Paul is not contradicting himself, okay? We read earlier on a few weeks ago that Paul said, it is up to you whether or not you eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. He said that is up to you and your conscience. Paul's not contradicting himself here, okay? He's saying, if you go to the marketplace or you go to some event where there is meat being used that was sacrificed to idols, then that is up to you whether or not you eat that meat. It's up to your conscience. But he's saying, in no way is it permissible to actually attend the festival or the ceremony where the meat is actually being sacrificed. At no point is it permissible for you to attend any sort of ceremony where there is a pagan god, an idol, being worshipped. That is at no point admissible, Okay, that goes beyond just eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. That is, you're actually participating in that worship of that particular idol. And so Paul says you can't do that. And he even uses examples from Christianity and Judaism to explain why that is so wrong. He says, think about Israel. Think about the ones who eat of the sacrifice. Okay, if you go back to Old Testament law, the priest, okay, the high priest and all the other priests that worked in the temple that would take care of all the sacrifices for the nation of Israel, they were supposed to be direct descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so they were the ones that would perform the sacrifices. However, the entire Levite tribe was involved in the worship at the temple and the sacrifices. The Levites that were not direct descendants of Aaron would have supporting roles in that. They would contribute to the worship that took place in the temple, in the tabernacle. They would assist the priests, but they would not actually take part in the actual sacrifice of the animals. However, the Levites were not allowed to own land. They were not allowed to have any sort of possession among the people of Israel. Therefore, they couldn't grow their own food. They couldn't do anything like that. And so they lived off the food that was sacrificed on the altar. And the illustration that Paul is giving us, is he's talking about these Levites that they weren't descendants of Aaron. They weren't the priests that were actually doing the sacrifice, but they were contributing to that process, and they were eating of the food that was sacrificed. They were eating of that meat that was sacrificed to God. He says, wouldn't you consider these Levites partaking in the altar? I mean, no, they're not the ones that are actually participating in the sacrifice, but they're contributing to it. They are participating on a broader scale. They're not the ones who are actually killing these animals, but they are participating. They're eating the meat from the altar. They're helping the sons of Aaron in all of their duties. And so, yes, we would identify them with the altar. We would identify them with the sons of Aaron, with these priests, even though they're not direct descendants of Aaron. And he says also, talking about the Lord's Supper, he said, if someone comes into our local church gathering and they partake in the Lord's Supper with us, and they drink the wine and they eat the bread, they're proclaiming by doing that that they are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and they are a member of the body of Christ. And so he's explaining when they do that, then they are identifying themselves with Christianity. They're identifying themselves with us as a church and with Christ. And then he says, towards the end of that passage, he says, I don't want you to take part or partake with demons. What he's saying, okay, think about the Levites. Think about us as Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper. He said, it's the same thing when you go to these pagan festivals. No, you may not actually be participating in the sacrifice to these pagan gods, but your presence there makes you a participant. Your presence there in the midst of this paganism, you are making yourself a part of that celebration of an idol. And that's what Paul is warning against. And so that's kind of the overview of this passage and what Paul is warning against. We're going to go back and break down each part so that we fully understand how it applies to us here in 21st century Spearman, Texas. The first thing that we have to do is we have to have an understanding of what idolatry is. Because I think a lot of people get confused when we talk about idolatry because it doesn't look the same today in most developed countries as it did in Bible times. Okay, we don't have a lot of statues that people go pray to. Okay, I haven't seen a dude with a cow head sitting on a throne for Moloch anywhere around town square that people go pray to. Idolatry looks different now than it did back then. And so when we read passages like this, it can be difficult to understand how it applies to us. So we have to go back and understand what is idolatry at its root. And you can go to Exodus chapter 20, which is where we get the Ten Commandments from. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, we have the first commandment. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a pretty straightforward commandment. God is speaking to Moses. He's giving his command to the children of Israel. He says, you should have no other god before me. And then he gets into a second commandment, which is basically, it's basically just 1A and 1B. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we need to understand when the Bible says that God is a jealous God, it's not referring to the human jealousy that we think of, okay? When we think of someone being jealous, we think of someone who is spiteful towards someone because they have something that we want, okay? We think of someone who, I'm jealous of you because you have this and I really want that, or, you know, someone is not giving you enough attention and so you're jealous. That's what we think of when we in human terms when we think of jealousy. Well, when we talk about God being jealous, it's not a human kind of jealousy, it's a righteous jealousy. Because God, by nature, is righteously jealous. His very nature demands that we worship him. Okay, when he begins to talk to Moses, and he gives Moses his name, he says, I am who I am. Okay, we sing the song called The Great I Am. That is God's name, is I Am. And what that means is, everything exists because he exists, okay? Because God is who he is, then everything else exists because he allows it to, because he produces it. God not only created everything in the universe, ex nihilo, or from nothing, so there was absolutely nothing. God created literally everything. Not only did he create it, but he sustains it. Our very existence, the very breath that we're breathing now, is because God is gracious enough and powerful enough to sustain our existence. And that kind of power, that kind of attribute demands worship and praise. In Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, this is a verse that's used a lot in Christian apologetics. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What that means is, when we look around us, when we look at creation, when we look at human life, when we look at the universe, when we look at the earth, when we look at everything around us that's in creation, we inherently know that there is a God that created that. Now, we may suppress the truth. There's obviously a lot of people who suppress that truth and say that there is no God, that we're all here by accident. But we inherently know, we should be able to look around at creation and see that there is a creator. There is an intelligent being who created all this, who is in charge of all this, to the point where the Bible says we're without excuse. Okay, you are without excuse in knowing that there is a God. Okay, I hear people all the time, well, you know, what if there's people that have never read the Bible, they, you know, they don't know that there's a God out there somewhere. Well, the Bible says that they're without excuse. If you can look around and see nature, if you can experience God's creation, you inherently know, you may suppress this truth, but deep down inside, you know that there's someone in charge of all this. There has to be. And so because of that attribute of God, because we know that there's a creator, yet we simply refuse to worship him, we're left without excuse and we break the first commandment. God says, I'm to be on the throne of your life. I'm the creator. You will worship me. You will praise me. And then we sin when we refuse to do that, when we suppress the truth of the creator. And so idolatry, when you get back into the second commandment, goes right along with that. It's in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So what that's saying is, as we look around at creation, it should point us towards a creator, but what happens is a lot of times we decide to worship the creation. Here's what idolatry is. It's when you take a part of creation and you worship it instead of God. It's when you give it religious devotion. Okay, and the wording there confuses us sometimes because it says you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Well, in our culture today, we don't have these pagan idols. We don't have statues and stuff that we make offerings to. And so we think that we're not at risk of idolatry because we don't have things like that anymore. Well, when you really look at the meaning of bow down and serve, what that means is you give religious devotion to something other than God. Whether it's a person, whether it's an image like a statue, whether it's an idea, there's all kinds of things that can become idols in our lives whenever we start to give them devotion, whenever we start to worship them religiously instead of God. Whenever you start to give more energy towards a thing, whenever you start to give more time, more energy, more resources, whenever you start to give something besides God more religious devotion, you are now guilty of idolatry. That's what's at the root of idolatry, is you're attempting to take God off the throne of your life and replace him with something else. And in the Old Testament, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20, the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. Idolatry that would have been preached against during that time would be the pagan gods of the Egyptians. Okay, the Egyptians would worship elements of nature a lot. They would have, you know, that they would think that the sun was a god in and of itself, and so they would worship it. They would have all these different elements of nature. They would have different gods that they had created, and they also thought Pharaoh himself was a god. And so as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, this law was given to them, and it says, "You shall not worship anything other than Yahweh," other than the God of Israel. That these images, these elements of nature that the Egyptians worship, do not take part in that, because what that is doing, it's attempting to dethrone God and put something else in charge of our lives instead of God. And so to an Israelite in Exodus chapter 20, that's what that looks like, okay? If you said, hey, you need to flee from idolatry, what that means to an Israelite in this context is that, okay, I don't need to worship Pharaoh. I don't need to worship all of these Egyptian pagan gods. And a little later on in Israelite history, what that would mean is when they get to the land of Canaan, they were supposed to drive out all the Canaanites. Do you know why that was so important? Because the Canaanites were idol worshipers. And God knew that the Israelites would fall into that idolatry if they didn't drive all the natives out with their pagan religions. Well, the Israelites disobeyed God and allowed a lot of the natives to stay there, and of course, they fell into idolatry. They had Asherah poles, which were just kind of totem pole-looking things that they worshipped. They would make sacrifices to. They had Baal. They had Molech. They had all these gods from the Canaanites that they would worship instead of the one true God, instead of Yahweh. And so we move on to the New Testament. We find ourselves in Corinth. Well, what does idol worship look like in Corinth? Well, it looks like going to the temple of one of the Greek gods from Greek mythology. It looks like leaving money or other sacrifices at different statues. It looks like having a necklace with a figurine of one of these mythical gods that you pray to. And so that's the idolatry that the Corinthians face. Paul said, flee from that. Okay, the Israelites, they've already fallen into that. We've seen what has happened to them. Flee from the idolatry of your culture. Now here's the problem. How does that translate into 21st century America?
Because like I said, we don't have statues that people pray to. We don't have a lot of that stuff. So what does idolatry look like? What is the idols that our culture is dealing with that we need to watch out for? Well, it's very simple. Our idol of today, the main idol that people love to worship today, is the idol of self. Because what has happened is, starting with Darwinism, we have this idea of evolution spring forth from that, and we're all here by accident. There's really no one in charge of the universe. This is all accidental and random. And then from that Darwinism kind of creeps into philosophy. We have guys like Friedrich Nietzsche, who's a German philosopher and atheist, really influenced European thought. And then in the early 1900s up through about the 1980s, we have an idea called existentialism sweep through Europe and the United States. I'm not going to get into all the philosophical stuff because that's just going to bog us down. But existentialism teaches this, essentially. You are in charge of your own reality. Okay, basically, existentialism teaches that there is no greater authority. There is no God. There is no higher power to answer to. No one can tell you how to live. No one can tell you what reality is. Whatever is real for you, then that's your reality. Whatever is true for you, then that's your truth. No one can tell you that it's not truth. Whatever seems right or wrong to you, well, then that's just your standard of morality. No one can tell you what's wrong or right. No one can tell you what's real or not real. No one can tell you what's true or untrue. You are your own master. Okay? You are, like the poem goes, you are the captain of your fate and the master of your soul, according to existentialism. And this idea has swept all across the United States, all over Europe, and it's what's led us to today, 40 years later, after it took over the U.S. and the way we think. We love to think that no one can tell us what to do. And it's no different than the idols of the Old Testament or the New Testament or any idols that we see in the Bible. At its core, what it does is it attempts to remove God from the throne and put something in his place. But instead of putting Molech in his place, instead of putting some Greek god in his place, we put ourselves in his place. And we give religious devotion to serving ourselves. It's whatever we want. It's whatever we feel like. We are devoted and committed to our own happiness because we're worshiping ourselves. We worship the god of self. That is what our culture at large has bought into. And that is celebrated, like in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have all of these festivals, we have all of these ceremonies where people sacrifice things to these pagan gods. Those same kind of things take place today, they simply look a little bit differently. Okay, we celebrate self-autonomy. Okay, when I say self-autonomy, that means that we're in charge of ourselves, no one can tell us what to do. We celebrate that through things like gay pride. People say, oh, well, this is just a celebration of who I am. No, it's really a celebration of you saying that no one can tell you what to do. This is how I want to behave, and no one can tell me any different. We celebrate that through what some people call women's rights marches, but they're really abortion marches. And we sacrifice millions of children in the womb, murdering them in their mother's womb in the name of convenience, because no one can tell us what to do. You see, we look back at all these ancient pagan cults, and we think, man, that is just so barbaric. That's so horrible. Some Roman authors wrote of the cult of Molech that it was common practice to sacrifice their children to Molech to try to please him so that it would rain. And they would burn their children alive in front of the statue of Molech. And we hear that, and we think, oh, that's so barbaric. But at the same time, we have literally millions of babies being murdered in the womb. And it's not even in the name of, you know, wanting it to rain and not starve to death. It's just because it's not convenient for us. Our culture is just as wicked as every culture in the past has. We're not any, okay, those barbaric, horrible pagans from the past, we're not any worse than we are. We hear about all sorts of just deviant sexual behavior that surrounds all of these pagan cults from the past. The temple prostitutes in Corinth. These ceremonies where they would have all sorts of just immoral sexual acts to worship Baal in the Old Testament. We hear about that and we think, oh, that's so barbaric. But we're one of the most perverse, wicked generations that we've ever seen here in the United States. We have idolatry just like they did back then. We have the same sin that goes along with that idolatry just like they did back then. And it's because we're worshiping self. We have attempted to remove God from his throne, and instead of replacing him with some wooden figure or some other god that we made up, we replace him with ourselves. That is the primary idol of our culture at large, is that we're worshiping self. But I do want to take a moment because it can be easy for us here in our conservative Orthodox denomination. As Southern Baptists, we are one of the more conservative Orthodox denominations left. And because of that, sometimes it's easy for us to look at the culture, and we see all of this idolatry of self taking place in the culture. We see the church down the street, who's much more liberal than us, taking part in this idolatry of the culture. And it's very easy for us to sit there and scoff at them and say, oh, isn't that so horrible? How could they do that? And ignore the idolatry that we have in our own hearts. Because even though we are a conservative Orthodox denomination, we still have trouble with idolatry creeping in and setting up a shop in our lives. And so we have to be watchful of that also, because idolatry, this idolatry of self, can sneak in to a conservative church. And we see it all the time. We see people who refuse to give up their self-autonomy, even being in church. Okay, what I mean by that is we have a lot of people who come to church wanting to be served and wanting to get something out of it, but they're not surrendering to God. Okay, they don't come to church to receive instruction. They don't come to church to worship God, to thank Him. They don't come to church to serve. They come to church to be served. In their mind, the local church gathering is designed to serve or worship them. They're not here to worship God. And this creeps in to a lot of churches. We have people who come to church we have people who bounce around from church to church because they feel like their needs aren't being met. We have people who get mad and leave churches because people don't care about them enough, because they're not being exalted enough. And so even devoted Christians, even devoted church members can have this idol of self kind of creep in. And we can say, whoa, I'm on the throne of my life. You don't tell me what to do. The preacher's job is to stand up there and preach. He doesn't tell me how to live my life. Okay, and we see that when we talk about things like church discipline. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 13, the author writes that you are to submit to your local church leaders. Okay, some of you cringed when I just said that. Okay, you are to submit to your local church members. I would be willing to bet that, well, we're Baptists, so we don't bet. I would imagine that despite that verse, despite a passage from the Bible saying, submit to your local church members, if Byron came to you one day and said, hey, I'm really concerned about you. I've noticed that you've been involved in whatever sin that you might be involved in. We really need to take care of this. I bet a lot of you would probably not come back. I bet a lot of you would say, how dare he come to my house and confront me like that? Okay, I bet, I was reading, Charles Spurgeon has a book that's lectures to his students. And he, in his one of his lectures to his students at his preacher's college, he's explaining the scene of what they were having church one day and they were observing the Lord's Supper, just like we're going to do today. And it just really kind of, I don't know, it made me feel uncomfortable because of the church culture that we're in. But he was explaining that to observe the Lord's Supper, they had a table at the front, and everyone would come down, and they would walk, you know, by the table to observe the Lord's Supper. But here's the kicker. They would have one of the ministers standing at the table with a bucket, and he's collecting tokens. And the whole point was, the pastor, or one of the elders of the church, would have to give you a token in order for you to partake in the Lord's Supper. So if you were involved in some sort of sin and you were not repentant of it, if you were living in some sort of iniquity, the pastor would not give you a token and would not allow you to partake in the Lord's Supper. How many people would leave if we tried that system here? It's because we have this idol of self-autonomy, and we say, you can't tell me what to do. We don't truly want to submit to the authority of God and to the authority of the church. And we're not going to do that today, if any of y'all are wondering. But it says a lot about our heart whenever we hear things like that, and we say, that's just ridiculous. I wouldn't go to a church that did that. Well, you're not submitting yourself to the authority of God. You're not submitting yourself to the authority of the church, which God instituted. And so we have this idol of self-autonomy. We worship ourselves. We say, you can't tell me what to do. I'm on the throne of my life. And that's not the only idol that we struggle with. A lot of conservative churches can also struggle with tradition. Okay, I haven't been here long enough. I don't know anything specific that this church struggles with. I don't know if there's any idols of tradition that you struggle with, so I'm not pointing anybody out specifically, but we need to understand that tradition can become an idol, okay? There's people that, they get upset when you don't sing hymns, okay? There's people that get upset when you don't do the order of service the same way we used to. There's people that get upset when we don't do things in the church if there's a program that we've cut out. We get mad about that. And that program, or singing hymns, or having the order of service the same way that we've always done it, that's more important than worshiping God. That's more important than seeing lost people come to Christ. And it happens. I've seen it happen. I've had church members tell me that they would not be happy if the church was successful and we didn't continue to do things the way that they've done. Just straight up tell me, I'm not going to be happy with that. I'm not happy with success because we're not doing it the way we used to. I'm not happy with seeing people come to know the Lord. I'm not happy with people being discipled because they were too hung up on their tradition. It happens. We can be vulnerable to it. Another idol that we can have, just like the Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh, we can fall into the temptation of worshiping political figures or political parties. There's a lot of conservative Christians in the United States that have more faith in the GOP than they do in God. Okay? You may be guilty of idolatry. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes, but if it happens, then so be it. There are a lot of conservative Christians who, when it comes election time, they lose their minds thinking that a Democrat's going to get elected, and they just totally forget that there is a sovereign God on the throne who rules the universe. Because you have idolized your political figures and you put more trust and more faith in them than you do the God of the universe. And so we have to watch ourselves. We have to be careful to not fall into that temptation to make our political figures idols, to not worship them in place of God. And then there's one last idol that we have to be very careful to avoid. And it's kind of a generalization, but it's an idol of family time. Okay, and let me explain what I mean. I know some of y'all are going to be like, well, family's important. It is important. But if you're missing, if you miss more Sundays than you're here because of family time, then that's probably become an idol. If you spend thousands of dollars on weekend trips or vacations or on kids' sports leagues or camps, and you sink all of this money into it, or you spend a bunch of money on boats or whatever for your family, but you drop a 20 in the offering plate every week, then that's probably become an idol. If you put more energy, more resources, more time, more devotion into those things, into sports, into vacations, into trips, whatever, then that has become an idol. And that's very, that's something we have to be very careful of in our culture, because it's something that's very pervasive within our church culture, is we idolize family time. That's more important than God. I've had church members who show up once a month on Sunday, but at the same time they're on Facebook sharing quotes about how important commitment is and how you can't miss a single practice. Okay, that says a lot to your kids. It shows them what's important to you. We have to be careful not to idolize our family time or our play time or sports or whatever it may be. We have to be extremely careful not to make those things an idol. And so we've discussed what idolatry is at its core. It's giving religious devotion to something other than God. It's worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. We've talked about examples of that from the Israelites coming out of Egypt to when they go into Canaan, the Corinthians. Then we have idolatry that takes place today. Well, then Paul talks about the danger of idolatry. Listen to this. He calls it partaking with demons. That's pretty serious. He says, he says in verse 19, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. So he's saying these idols are nothing in and of themselves, okay? The little wood figurine that they carried around on their necklace, there's no special power there. But, he said, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So what he's saying there is that there's a demonic presence, there's a demon attached to these idols. There's no power in and of the idol itself, okay? It's just a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a statue or whatever. There's no power in that itself, but there's something demonic, there's a demonic presence whenever you worship that. And here's why. It's the same reason there's something demonic about worshiping self. There's something demonic about worshiping tradition, about worshiping anything besides God, because what we do when we idolize something is we align ourselves with the mission of demons. Okay, remember, Satan, he rebelled against God. He convinced one-third of the angels in heaven to join his team, and what was their primary mission? To dethrone God. And so when we idolize something, we are attempting to dethrone God. We say, God, you're not in charge, this is, okay? I'm in charge, or tradition is in charge. This is what we worship. And so when we idolize something, we align ourselves with the purpose of demons. And that's what makes idolatry so dangerous. You are literally making yourself, declaring yourself to be an enemy of God, to be a rebel against the God of the universe. You are aligning yourself with demons when you fall into idolatry. And he's again warns, he says, you cannot partake of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord, going back to the Lord's Supper illustration. He says, if you have the Lord's Supper with us, then you're identifying with us. Likewise, if you go to these pagan festivals, you're aligning yourself with them. You're identifying with them. And this is where a really difficult application comes in. Because we have to be extremely careful. Number one, we have to watch out for idolatry in our own hearts. Okay, we discussed all the different kinds of idolatry that we're vulnerable to in the church today, but we also have to be extremely careful not to participate, even if it's not directly, we have to be careful not to participate in the idolatry of the culture. That's what Paul's teaching these Corinthians. He's saying you have to be extremely careful. You can't go to these festivals where they're sacrificing to these pagan gods because you are participating with them. You are aligning yourself with demons when you do that. And we have a big problem today with Christians sometimes participating in idolatry. Okay, and before we get into this, I want you to remind you, the same Paul that's writing Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 also writes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it says, without love, I am nothing. See, we're supposed to separate ourselves from idolatry. We're supposed to separate ourselves from the sin of the culture, but we also have to love people. We also have to show them the love of Christ, preach the gospel to them, preach forgiveness to them, and show them love. I don't want anyone to take this message and use it as a license to go ridicule people, to go harass people for their sin. That's not the point of this message. We have to love people in their sin, where they are. We have to show them forgiveness. We have to show them redemption through Christ. But when we do that, we have to be careful that we don't participate in their sin with them. Let me give you an example. Where we came from, I used to go to Austin once a week and stand outside abortion clinics and pray and try to talk to people that were going into the abortion clinic. And I was down there one day, and there was a car that was in the parking lot when I walked up, and they started to leave. And so I walked to the exit of the parking lot to try to flag them down so that I could talk to them. And as I'm walking over there, the woman, she rolls her window down, and she's shouting at me. I couldn't really make out what it was. It had something to do with her being pro-life. And I thought, well, that's odd, because this really isn't the place to be if you're pro-life. And so I get to the car, and the woman doesn't recognize me yet, but she's a church member. And she's here at this abortion clinic. And so she finally recognizes me. And I start to talk to her, and she explains to me that she is taking her sister-in-law there to get an abortion. And I said, well, I don't understand why you're supporting this. She said, oh, I'm not supporting it. I don't condone it at all. I told her that I don't support it, but I had to be here for her. And that's where there's a very fine line between loving someone in their sin and participating in their sin with them. She enabled her sister-in-law to be at that abortion clinic. She contributed to that process. Her sister-in-law was worshiping the idol of self. She's saying, I'm the most important person in my life, and I'm going to sacrifice whatever I need to for me. And this woman was participating in that. I said, you can love her. You can show her the love of Christ, but you cannot participate in this act. You cannot contribute to this. See, she crossed the line of loving her neighbor and then participating in her sin. She aligned herself with that idolatry. Another example is marriage. As a pastor, all the time, I've had to turn down several friends that I went to school with because they ask if I could officiate their wedding. But they're living with their soon-to-be spouse. I said, I'm sorry, I cannot officiate the wedding. I cannot spend the next 6 months planning a wedding, going through premarital counseling with you. We finally get to the wedding, and we pretend like we're entering into this holy covenant before God, but all this time that we've been preparing for it, you've been living in sin. I can't participate in that. And we have to take a stand for that. I've known people who have gone through the struggle of having a loved one, a relative, or a friend who is lost in homosexuality, and they decide to get married to someone of the same sex, and they have the struggle of, do I go to the wedding? And my answer is always no, because what's the first thing that happens whenever the minister starts to say? He says something to the effect that we are gathered here as witnesses to this union. Your participation in that is you supporting that. You're aligning yourself with that union, saying, I am in agreeance with this. And I know some of you have real-world issues like this, and it's extremely difficult to deal with, but Paul is saying, I'm urging you, flee from this. Do not participate in the idolatry of the culture. Yes, love your friends. Love your family members. Even if they're lost in sin, love them. Show them redemption through Christ, but do not cross that line where you participate in their idolatry with them and align yourself with demons. And then he closes this passage. He says, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You can't sit at both tables. You can't participate in idolatry, whether it's the idolatry of the culture. You can't participate in that. You also can't harbor idolatry in your heart and also sit at the table of the Lord. You can't, on one hand, attempt to kick God off the throne, and on the other hand, pretend like you're worshiping Him for being on the throne of your life. You can't have both of those at the same time. Light and darkness, there's no fellowship there. You can't sit at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons. And so this morning, okay, we're going to enter into a time of observing the Lord's Supper here in a moment. And Paul is saying, which table will you sit at? Are you going to sit at the table of the Lord, or are you going to sit at the table of demons? Because the table of the Lord, we come before Him, and we drink the wine which is symbolic of His blood, the blood that He shed for us, redeeming us of our sins. We have hope in Christ, okay? Like I said, the world is lost in its idolatry. We don't need to hate them. We don't need to be bitter towards them because we were lost in our own idolatry. We did not recognize God as our Lord and Savior at one point in time. But by the blood of Christ, we've been redeemed. We've been made righteous because of Christ, because He poured out His blood, and we are part of the body of Christ. We come together corporately to worship Him. We come together to identify ourselves with the mission of the church, to serve God, to love Him, and to love others. But then at the other table, we have idolatry. We have idols that we serve that we will never satisfy. Okay, that idol of self, that's just going to be this perpetual cycle. You're going to keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing, and it's that God, that idol that you have placed on the throne, is never going to be satisfied. It's always going to take more from you. Okay, when you worship yourself, you're never going to feel satisfied. It's just going to take more and more and more. But at the table of the Lord, the price has been paid. Christ satisfied the wrath that was owed us. And so this morning, which table will you sit at? Maybe you've never known the redemption of our Savior Jesus Christ this morning. Maybe you've never, that's never been a reality to you. You've been serving idols and you've never realized that through the blood of Christ, there is an offer of forgiveness for your sin. There's an offer of redemption. Maybe you've never known that. I pray that God makes that real to you this morning, that your eyes are open, that your heart is removed, your heart of stone is removed, you're given a heart of flesh, and you have a new love for God this morning. Which table are you going to sit at? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that Christ bled and died for us. He spilled out His blood on the cross. God, every one of us were lost and worshiped to idols. We refused to worship You. We rebelled against You. We were enemies of You. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He satisfied the wrath that was due us. He took the punishment that should have been for us, and He's forgiven us. And God, we thank You so much for that. And I just pray that we celebrate that this morning, that if anyone's never experienced that, if that's never been a reality to them, that You would just open their eyes and their hearts and just fill them with Your Spirit and regenerate them this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.